Well, I think in deference to the operative religion of the region, we need to do an exercise this morning. So stand up, please. Do not leave, just stand. And pick your neighbor, just one neighbor, and say to him or her, same time, back and forth, this phrase first: I share your grief. Now the next phrase: but I'm going to listen to the sermon anyway. All right. And I already know for whom that just didn't work. It's okay. Well, Josh and I are trying something this month. We're trying to look at Jesus through the eyes of people who encountered Jesus. And in order to do that, one of the things both of us are doing this month on occasion is to assume the life of that particular person of the week. We're trying to speak their words, and so we're using the first person. We're going to talk to you on occasion as if we are that person. We're going to use the pronoun I. Got it? So please, don't come up to me when I'm finished today and say, we didn't know that's how you grew up. No, no. This is how the Pharisee might have grown up, might have lived his life. So, it goes something like this. Let me tell you about how I was raised. I was born into a home where everyone knew we were a Pharisee. Our family had always been a family of Pharisees. It went all the way back across multiple generations to a time when the very people of Israel were in danger. It went back so far that we told stories in my family about our great-grandparents who risked their very life in order to observe the Sabbath. In fact, our name Pharisee, according to my dad, actually meant the separated ones, the ones who got it right, the ones who stood aside from those who wavered in their relationship to God, the ones who observed the Sabbath, the ones who observed the law when it was literally dangerous to do so. So my father, who was the Pharisee before me, he raised me to observe the law. The law and his interpretation of the law. Everything about the law was built into my daily life from the time I woke in the morning till the time I went to bed at night. The law was a kind of form of God in my life. And I knew when I grow up, I'm going to be someone who understands what God wants of me. I'm going to be someone who understands how to implement what God wants of me. I'm going to be one of the separate ones, the ones who have been entrusted by God with the custody of the law, the interpretation of the law, the application of the law. That's my life. Now, I still remember a day when I was, about 13 years old. A while before that, I had passed into manhood in the eyes of my people, and my father decided it was time I learned how things were in the family business, because, you know, all Pharisees had a family business. We were self-sustaining. We didn't take any salaries. We happened to be a farming family, so my dad took me out, and we worked in the fields all day, and then we came home, and we got ready for the coming Sabbath day. Saturday. All the food was prepared so we wouldn't have to do any work on the Sabbath. We knew how far we could walk on the Sabbath. We knew what we were not to do on the Sabbath other than worship. And then the Sabbath came and we went to synagogue. We listened to the scriptures being read, the prayers. We gave our offering. We came home talking back and forth about how well the young man had done who had spoken that morning, but how he could probably do better the next time. And when we got home, one of the hired hands came running to us and said, Master! What? Said my father. Your ox has fallen in a ditch and can't get up. Dad went charging out of the house, and all along the way he passed the number of prescribed steps for the day, but the ox was in the ditch. He went charging out of the house, and he yelled for me to follow him, and I did. We went. We pulled the ox out of the ditch, and you better believe me, it was work. After the ox was out safely and everything settled down and the red color drained away from my father's face, we started walking back to the house, and I mustered up my courage and I said to my father, "Dad, I thought we weren't supposed to do that kind of thing on the Sabbath." And here's what he said to me, "Son, do you know what that ox cost?" Well, I kind of filed that away in the back of my head as one of those things I might understand when I grew up. And I did grow up. Became a Pharisee in my own right, moved into a little town, and began to build my own reputation, my own practice, my own business, my own circle of friends, all of whom, by the way, were Pharisees or wannabe Pharisees. And life was actually coming along pretty much as it had for my parents before me, until we started hearing disturbing rumors from another part of the country about this young, undocumented, uncredentialed, would-be teacher named Jesus. And I admit I had some curiosity about him because such teachers came and went in our tradition. I kept hearing things about how he was a bit of a disturber of the peace, how he did things he wasn't supposed to do on the Sabbath and encouraged his disciples to do the same. I heard he'd even healed on the Sabbath. And all my friends thought, this young man is the worst thing to come along ever. Healing on the Sabbath, harvesting grain on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath, the most sacred of all God's laws. There's just something fundamentally flawed about this person. He's dangerous to the people of God. He's dangerous to us. But I always remembered, "Son, do you know how much that ox cost?" And so something in me flickered into curiosity. And when this young man named Jesus came to my town, well, I did something that Pharisees sometimes do. I invited him to Sabbath dinner. He accepted the invitation. I wasn't surprised because he had that reputation for being a bit of a glutton anyway. We had our services at the synagogue. We started toward the house. Everything was going along fine. I was envisioning a typical Pharisee's Sabbath dinner with a guest whom we would talk with, converse with, argue with, do the scholarly thing with. But then along the way, we came across that man. That man who we all knew lived in our village. He was failing in health. He had dropsy. Both of his legs were simply swollen. Swollen out of all proportion to the norm, so that he could hardly move. He'd been seeking healing for a long time. Nothing worked. And here's the Sabbath, and I'm just going to do what we do on the Sabbath, say, "I wish I could do something, but I'm not allowed. And if I were allowed, I don't know what I would do." But we were all kind of watching the dinner guest because we knew what he'd done before. And sure enough, right in front of all my friends and every other Pharisee in town, he stops there by the man. And rather than talking to the man, he starts talking to us. Is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? Well, we all know the answer, no, but none of us says anything because we can tell he's working something here. How many of you who have an ox that fell in a ditch wouldn't go out on the Sabbath and pull it out? And all of a sudden, my mind starts racing back to that day with my father. Well, if the ox is worth breaking the Sabbath, breaking the very law of God, don't you think a child of Abraham is worthy of the same? And he healed the man right there in front of God and everyone, including everyone headed to my dinner. We went on to the house. You should have seen the scene in my house as they all came crowding into the banquet area. I mean, I knew how it works for us. They started scrambling, competing for who would get the seats closest to me, each seat representing another stage in honor, by the way, with the seat closest to me being the most honorable seat. It was actually just part of our life because while we were genuinely religious, genuinely loved God, we also wanted to stand high in one another's eyes. I guess it's just human nature. And seating was one of the ways we telegraphed our status. He stood there for a moment watching the scramble. Then he walked to the far end and he said, when you go to a banquet, don't scramble for the seats of honor, but instead take the seat of lowest esteem. That way, if your host says to you, come on up closer to me, you're honored. And it also prevents you being embarrassed if he tells you, get out of that seat of honor and go on down the table. We weren't sure what to say to that, but I did notice that the seating frenzy calmed down just a bit. Just when I thought we were getting ready to have a very nice meal together, he kept on talking. And he started talking to me. Now, I don't mind one-on-one conversations when people want to say uncomfortable things to me, but I don't like them in front of everyone. But he kept on talking. And he said, and you, looked me right in the eye, and you, the next time you throw a banquet, don't invite your friends. Don't invite those who are wealthy or well-placed. Don't invite anyone who might have the wherewithal to give you a return invitation and so pay you back. And then he said something that just blew my mind. Go out and invite those you're normally separated from. Go out and invite the poor and the sick, the lawbreakers, the people in general. Go out and invite people who could never pay you back. I did not know what to say. For a moment there, just for a moment there, he sounded like Amos to me, a prophet I revered. For a moment there, just for a moment there, he sounded like the kin prophets of Amos, each one of whom said something about not seeking to do things with people who could pay you back, but instead serving those who had nothing with which to return the favor. And the day wore on, and we had our meal, and he went on his way, and I began to deal with my friends, who many of whom were just very upset about it all. How dare you invite him to your place? How dare you allow him to humiliate us in front of others on the way to your place? Why did you let him talk to you like that and thereby talk to us like that? And the longer I thought about it, the longer I wrestled with it, the more personal all this became to me. The more I sensed that in some way I was at a fork in the road in my life. Down this way lay the life I had been taught to live by people who loved God and who thought they knew what God wanted. Down this way was the life I had been taught to live with exception clauses. Down this way was the life I had been taught to live, the life I knew how to live, the way of seeing God I thought I understood, the way of seeing myself I thought I understood, the way of seeing others I thought I understood, and all of which I had believed all my life was endorsed by God. But there's this fork in front of me, and there's this other way. I don't know if it's beckoning me or frightening me. But it seems to be the way this young teacher is walking. A way that leads me into the lives of people I otherwise would never know. People I probably condemned in the past. People I think aren't really worth the effort, at least until they straighten up and live according to the way my family lived and believed. Down this way, there's probably exclusion from the life of my friends I've cultivated all my adult life. Down this way lies the very end of the life I've been trying to build. It really is a why in the road. and I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, that's how I think this particular Pharisee may have seen Jesus. And the longer I allow myself to imagine his life, his encounter with Jesus, the more clearly I see that he faced the very same options you and I have right now, this moment, today. Every single one of us was reared to see God some way, to see others in some way, to treat others in some way, and most of the time to find ways around it all when we needed them. You and I live constantly at the Y in the road. The only question is, which route will you take today? Offered today in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, help us to be helped by trying to look through the eyes of another. Help us to see more clearly our own life histories, how they have shaped us, how they've shaped our beliefs about you and ourselves and others, and how the world ought to work. And then wake us up to the new possibility, implicit and explicit, in Jesus Christ. And help us to make decisions. Decisions that start us walking the way Jesus walked and the way he would have us walk, with you, with ourselves, and with others. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Come and follow Jesus. That's constantly the invitation. Come and begin your journey with him. Come and continue your journey with him in this place. I'll be here to help you with any public decisions you may care to make. Let's stand. Let's sing.